daughter and friend, and my mother would be 91, and her name was Betty, too, so I'm glad I've gotten to know her. She's a very special lady. Happy birthday to you, and I hope you have many more. Ladies, we have a great deal to cover tonight. If you've read through Hebrews 3, you know there's a whole lot in that short little 19 verses. And so we're going to dig right in. If you'll just pray with me. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we have the freedom to study your word. And we ask you to never help us to never take it for granted. And let the book live in me, dear Lord. Show me myself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Savior, and let the book live in me. Amen. Well, as we've already seen, the writer of Hebrews has an excellent grasp of the Old Testament, and Hebrews 3 is no exception. Tonight we're going to see Jesus' supremacy over Moses, the dangers of an unbelieving heart, and the importance of persevering. And most Bibles, in the heading of chapter 3, it says Jesus is greater than Moses. And for you and me, it may not seem like an obvious question. We maybe don't know why they would have to prove that. But to this group of Jewish believers, Moses was very important. He was the most important man in history to that point. And it is important to this lesson that we understand that. So I'm not going to take it for granted that you all know about Moses. So we're going to take a brief journey into Moses' life and look at a few things that we know about him. And we're not going to turn to every scripture about him. We will read a few, but if you want to read about Moses, Exodus and Numbers are the place you want to go and learn more about him. Now, the first fact we know about Moses is he was divinely chosen. When Pharaoh, out of fear of a coming deliverer, ordered that all the young males be killed, Moses was preserved in a basket, rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, nursed by his own mother, and raised as royalty in the house of Pharaoh. At 40 years of age, he was so moved by the plight of the Israelites that he left the court of Pharaoh, wandered to Midian, and with a face-to-face encounter of the burning bush, Moses met the great I Am. It was God himself who buried Moses at the end of his life. Moses was an incomparable deliverer. Moses went head to head with Pharaoh, and after plague was released upon the nation of Egypt, Moses led the people out of Egypt and into the desert in search of the promised land. Moses was a great prophet. When Moses confronted Pharaoh, he did so as God's prophet. God told him exactly what to say to Pharaoh. He was a reluctant mediator. Moses did not believe he possessed the ability to speak on behalf of the Israelites. But isn't it just like our God to give us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it? And he gave Moses everything he needed to complete this task. When God revealed his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, the people were terrified and asked Moses to be their mediator. And closely related to his role as mediator was his role as faithful intercessor. Although God had a plan for the unfaithful Israelites, Moses' prayers certainly were effective. In Numbers 14, 11 to 20, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land they have heard of you, O Lord. You, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of a cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses was also the law recipient. The law was given to Moses, who in turn gave it to the people. And the law, for thousands of years, would continue to show the people their shortcomings and continue to lead the way to the Savior. And he was a humble historian. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, and yet this man, to whom much was given, was called meek. In Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." With this introduction, please turn with me to Hebrews, and we will start by reading the first six verses. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope." The author begins this passage and many more passages in Hebrews with that word, therefore. It's always an indication that there's something that needs to be paid attention to that was written prior to what we were about to read. Another way you could say therefore would be in light of. The writer is reminding his readers of what he has said prior to what he is about to write. They have been told exactly who Jesus is: heir, creator, radiance, exact imprint, upholder, purifier, seated at the right hand of God, superior to angels, and the founder of our salvation. With all this in mind, he goes on to address the holy brethren who share in the heavenly calling. This is written to believers, written as both encouragement and a reminder of their calling and who has called them. It is to this group of believers that the writer said, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." I actually like how the NIV puts it. It says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Look to Jesus, Jesus who is superior to Moses." This is the only book in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as an apostle and high priest. The word apostle is only used in this verse, and it's used 12 times. High priest is used 12 times in the book. And we'll be hearing that word as we go on deeper into the book. This immediately establishes Jesus' superiority. Apostle means sent one. Moses was sent from God. Jesus was also sent from God, but he is God. And as high priest, Jesus is able to speak to men for God and to intercede to God for men. He is the one and the only one through which man comes to God and God comes to man. These verses provide both a comparison and a contrast to Jesus and Moses. The comparison is that they were both faithful to what they were called to do. Moses' faithfulness, however, only lasted his lifetime. Jesus' faithfulness is eternal. Moses was the messenger. Jesus is the message. Moses was faithful in the house. Jesus owns the house. Moses loved God. Jesus is God. And we certainly don't want to gloss over that little statement there that says Moses testified to things that were to be spoken later. Moses testified to the future of all things that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Moses initiated the Passover. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Moses led the Exodus from bondage in Egypt. Jesus leads us out of the bondage of sin. The water of the Red Sea is symbolic of our baptism. Moses received the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Immediately, the author applies the superiority of Jesus to us, the readers. And see how verse 6 ends. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. This is not an indication, ladies, and Donna said this last week, this is not an indication that we can lose our salvation or that we have anything to do with earning our salvation. But one of the indicators of a true believer is continuance. Spurgeon said, temporary Christians are not Christians. And John Piper said this, this is a condition of being, not becoming. It does not say we will become his house. It says we are his house. It takes us back to verse 1 where he calls his readers holy brothers who share, present tense, in the heavenly calling. They are not just hearers. They share in this calling, and the evidence of this is in their persevering confidence and hope in God to the end. Kenneth Woost said, this is not one of retention of salvation based upon a persistence of faith, but of the possession of salvation as evidenced by the continuation of faith. Let's continue reading verse 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The writer begins this passage with the word therefore once again. Therefore, since Jesus is superior to Moses, and we are his house if we hold fast, beware of unbelief. This warning of unbelief is highlighted by using a familiar passage from Psalms 95. And we're going to actually read that passage, Psalm 95, verses 6 to 11. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Every Jew would have known this passage because these lines were actually used every Sabbath worship. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The writer of Hebrews using Psalm 95 is convinced this warning is as relevant to his readers as it was to those in David's day when it was written. And that warning comes from the Holy Spirit. That notice there in verse 7, therefore as the Holy Spirit says. So the Holy Spirit's the one speaking these words. Two key words in these verses help us understand what it means to harden one's hearts. Rebellion and testing. The original Hebrew behind the word rebellion, and some texts use the word quarrel, is Meribah. And behind testing is the word Massah. And these take us to Exodus 17, where early in the wilderness experience, Israel was encamped at Rephidim by Mount Sinai, and they ran out of water and began to quarrel with Moses. Following God's direction, Moses struck the rock, and water was provided for Israel. In verse 7 of Exodus 17, it says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The word Meribah is only used one other place, and that's 40 years later when Israel is again out of water and threatening rebellion. and Moses tragically strikes the rock twice. Numbers 20, 12, and 13 tell us, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" Because this behavior is mentioned at the beginning of the wilderness journey and the end of the journey, it's very possible, and some commentators think that it probably happened frequently, that this was just not two isolated incidences. And there are several things we can observe about this, the behavior of the Israelites. This was the failure of an entire generation, punctuated by sins that persisted for 40 years. This was not the failure of a few, nor was it momentary lapse of piety. It was persistent, lifelong rebellion of an entire nation. God's disciplinary action of preventing this generation from entering the land was not a knee-jerk reaction. God put up with Israel's failures for 40 years, and it was time for this generation to face the consequences. Israel's failure originated from the unbelief of hardened hearts, which was manifested in rebellion and disobedience. Hardness of heart originates in unbelief, which produces contempt for God, which in turn shows itself in distinct behavioral patterns, such as negativism, grumbling, quarreling, and disobedience. The result of this unbelief and disobedience resulted in the generation that left Egypt being barred from the promised land, God's place of rest. Psalm 95 ends with these words, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" That's pretty strong language, and that's from God himself saying that he loathed them. No one who was over 20 years of age when they left Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, entered the land. God forgave his people, but the judgment remained. Numbers 14, 20 to 23 said, "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." Let's turn back in our passage and read the remaining verses, verses 12 to 19. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.' For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." In verse 12, the writer immediately moves to an exhortation, moving it on to make an application to his present readers. He is going to tell them to guard their hearts and help each other and persevere. The term guarding our hearts, we see that other places in the Bible, but the heart is the moral center of our being. And there is a big difference, ladies, between being a disobedient Christian and one who has never asked Jesus to be their Savior. Spurgeon said that a disobedient Christian is like a man standing on the deck of a ship, and the waves bear down on him. He does not go overboard, but stands until the waves pass. The unbeliever is swept overboard. I believe it is so important that we understand the difference between a Christian going through difficult times and perhaps even at times doubting but eventually continuing on, or someone who may say they are a Christian but has never displayed the traits of a believer. Willful disobedience and Christian assurance do not go hand in hand. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress listed the steps of a hardened heart. And these are quite frightening. And, you know, you think that, and you pray that if you know people, or even if in your life, if you're going down these steps, that it's never too late to get out. There is a time when the Lord will stop calling people, but we can pray that if we know people that are in these steps here, that they will hear the voice of the Lord. The first one he says is forgetfulness of God. And then we become, the hardened heart becomes forgetful of the fact that one day they will meet God. There is a gradual loss of private holiness, a gradual loss of private prayer, refusal to curb lust. There is a lack of genuine sorrow for sin. They avoid the company of lively Christians. And those are just Christians that are engaged and doing things and serving the Lord. They have a disinterest of public worship. They begin picking out faults in others. They are fleshly lust and secrets that are consuming their flesh. They begin playing with sin openly. And finally, they eventually reveal to all the people that see them the sorry condition of their life. Unbelief is the supreme act of disobedience. Because Jesus is greater than Moses, the penalty for rejecting him is greater. The Israelites missed the promised blessing of entering into Canaan, but rebellion against Jesus forfeits our blessing of eternal life. The writer in Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Having given this solemn warning, now the writer goes on in verse 13 to promote encouragement. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Ladies, we were not created to go on this journey alone. We can't. We have a daily responsibility to others to encourage them. And this is not just on Sunday. It's truly day by day. The writer says today. And every morning when we wake up, it's today. So it doesn't say tomorrow, it's today. And even by being here tonight, you have the opportunity to both be encouraged and to encourage someone else. We truly are our brother's keeper. The writer moves on to once again remind us the importance of persevering. Christians go through times of doubt as their faith grows, but a true Christian will persevere. "For we have come to share in Christ," perfect tense. Our belief began in the past, and it continues. If we do not persevere, we are, as John said in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." The writer closes this passage with six questions. And what it is actually three sets of questions, one question answering the other. Question number one was, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And he answers that, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Everyone who began that desert journey had begun in the glorious Exodus, and they all had great expectations. The second question is, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The men who angered God for 40 years were those who did not believe he could provide for them, though they left Egypt with great hope. Hope without belief is futile. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Was it not to those who were disobedient? Here, belief leads to action, as it always does. These three sets of questions present the descent of hardness of heart from hope to disbelief to disobedience. The writer concludes that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Just as that first generation heard God's word proclaimed and witnessed the attesting signs and wonders, so the writer of Hebrews claims that his audience has received God's revelation, not through Moses, but through his son, Jesus Christ. And that revelation was validated by the miracles, gifts, and signs that God performed through the apostles. We must believe God's word and obey rather than rebel against him. Ladies, in closing tonight, if you are wondering what this Old Testament story of the Israelites has to do with us in 2016, a great deal. The scriptures tell this story of disobedience and unbelief repeatedly as a warning and an exhortation. And how can we keep our hearts from becoming hard? The best way is to stay in the Word. The Word is the only place where God will speak to you. He will speak to you in a personal way, speak to you directly, and you can be comforted by knowing this. And you can also be comforting by knowing that Jesus, our High Priest, intercedes for us. He prays for us as we are in His Word, and He longs to welcome us into His rest. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of eternal life that is ours simply by persevering and asking you to be our Savior. I pray for every woman in this room tonight that they truly understand the importance of this, and help us each to find time to spend in your word every day and speak to us. Speak to us in ways that we can't imagine. We love you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.